Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 14. We've already read the verses describing this miracle on the Red Sea after the miracle on the land. We also read the account of it in John's Gospel. And while I want us to look at this miracle on the stormy sea and see by God's grace and help, allow us to see what precious lessons it has for us. And while we're doing that, keep in mind this question, this handle. I'll give you a handle. Isn't that what the CB radio operators call their name, their handle? Something to hold to. Remember when that was so popular? Here's the handle. From verse 31, our Lord asked this question of Peter as he reached forth, the great shepherd, and picked up the fearful sheep. He asked him this question, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The title of my message from those words are these, Why do we doubt? I can't criticize Peter. I can't really find fault in Peter, because I see Larry in Peter, don't you? Why do we doubt? The Lord asked Peter another question after this in chapter 16. And I want you, as I've been encouraging you, I hope you've noticed, to follow me in your Bible. To follow me in your Bible, your device, whatever you're using, use it and read these scriptures with me. In Matthew chapter 16, our Lord asked Peter another question. He at first in verse 15 of Matthew 16 said, But whom say ye that I am? He asked the disciples. And the blessed answer Peter gave was this. In verse 16, Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ. You're the Christ. He didn't waver. He didn't stutter. He didn't hesitate. I don't see any evidence of any doubt on Peter's part, do you? He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look how our Lord responded to that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah, you're a blessed man. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now you compare Peter's confession of his faith in Christ there in Matthew 16 to what our Lord had to say to him here in Matthew chapter 14. It seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Is it strange that the same man can have in his heart at the same time true faith and unbelief? It may be strange. It may seem strange only to those who don't know our God. Every true believer identifies with this problem, doesn't he? It's a paradox, a seeming contradiction. In appearance, but not in reality. For my own case, even though I can say, for the very same reason that our Lord told Peter, he could say it. Because God revealed his Son to me. God did something for me. Otherwise, I could never say that I know whom I have believed. I could pitch tent right there. My, so talk about Thanksgiving. Larry Chris, son of James Chris, my Father's done something for you. And now by that precious gift of faith, I can truly say, by the grace of God, I can say I know whom I have believed. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And yet, I have to confess this as well. I know that this is so. There is at that same moment that I make that confession, such a degree, such an element of unbelief in my heart. Like the father of that poor possessed son that brought him to Christ, if you can do anything, help us. Help us was the cry of his soul, of his inmost heart. And our Lord said, well, if you can believe, can you believe? All things are possible to those that believe. And that poor man cried out, and I see Larry here too, don't you? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Both those things are true. Both those things are so. And I'm certain that this is one of those struggles that would be included in that battle that Paul describes in Romans 7. That long list of conflicts would contain this battle of faith and unbelief, would it not? Would that not be true of unbelief and faith? As in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 21, Paul said, I find then a law, and I've heard men say, and commentators, certain commentators, I won't tell you who they are because they're not worth reading. But they said, now Paul was not speaking as a believer. Yes, most certainly he wrote this as a believer. Of course he did. But he's looking back when he was a lost man and when he was a self-righteous Pharisee. Oh, I beg your pardon. Paul doesn't say, I used to be. He said, right now, I am. Present tense. At this very moment, as an aged apostle, as a man who had been caught up to third heaven, as a man that was used of God in a mighty and glorious way, as a brand plucked from the burning, as Saul of Tarsus brought down the Damascus Road and saw Jesus Christ face to face, yet he said, right now, as I write these words, under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, oh, right now at this moment, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Not used to be, it is right now. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Absolutely. But, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And this is what makes a believer cry out, this battle, this struggle against the old nature and the new, against faith and unbelief. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound familiar? I want so much, and I believe every Christian does, every true believer does. It doesn't mean much, it doesn't mean anything to a professor, just a professor, but to a possessor of God's grace. They want so much to honor God. Don't you, John Copeland? You want to honor your God. As you make your journey through this world, as pilgrim and a stranger, you want to honor your God. And simply believing God, trusting Him, is honoring Him. Is that not what we find in Scripture? What a joy. What a joy. It must have been for Abraham to look for that city. Oh, he counted it an honor. He left his father's house. He left his homeland because God promised him another dwelling, another city, another place. And he was more than willing. He counted it an honor when God separated him and called him by his grace. He counted it his highest honor to obey him. And he went forth, we read, not knowing whither he went. Only this, God had prepared for him a city. We read this concerning Abraham, who has been called the father of faith, in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. And being not weak in faith. I read this last night several times, and I prayed every time I did, God, help me to be like that. Help me to be like that. Grant me that grace. Help me to honor you, my God. Help me not to doubt so much. Help me not to worry so much. Help me not to be at my wit's end so much. Let me live like a man who believes what he professes and acts like it. Help me to honor you by believing you. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not. Oh, what a glorious picture that is, Billy. Oh, see Abraham. My soul, Caesar never looked so glorious. Kings of Egypt never looked so glorious as poor, faithful Abraham dwelling on the plains in those tents. Oh, how glorious he is. What a sight he is. He stands upright, believing his God. Oh, he is an example of honoring God because he staggered not. He didn't stagger. He didn't gripe. He didn't complain. He didn't doubt. Oh, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And what did that do? Giving glory to God. That's a strong phrase. Giving glory to God. How in the world can a sinful man give glory to God? By believing God. By trusting God. That's how we honor him. Abraham, we go on to read in Romans 4, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what we just sang. Lord, I would cast my hand in thine, neither murmur nor repine, content at whatever lot I see, knowing that God through Jordan leadeth me. Something like that. Oh, that's what Abraham did. For example, concerning this wondrous fact of Scripture, that Christ has by himself, Hebrews 1 and 3, purged our sins. That's just a fact. That's a glorious truth. He did it by himself. By himself. And also this. Here's another glorious truth. Here's a fact. That God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him, with such clear, absolute declarations of God's word, there's no excuse for a believer to doubt that. Why do I doubt that? When I do, why is that so? When I'm told the sinner that believes on Jesus Christ has everlasting life. When I hear my great shepherd say, Larry, Chris, you'll never perish. I'm your shepherd. You're bought with a price. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Larry, Chris, if I'm going to prepare a place, you can take this to the bank. I'm coming back to get you and take you back to that place. And yet, there's this struggle with unbelief. As Mr. Toplady put it, he wrote, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged to thee? Well, that's unthinkable. Of course God won't do that. If God would punish any sinner for the same sins that Jesus Christ bore in his body on the tree that he punished his Son for, he would cease to be God. He would be a tyrant. He wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be faithful anymore. He had no right to rule anymore. You see how ridiculous such a thought is? And Mr. Toplady went on to say, complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whatever your people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in his righteousness and sprinkled with his blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and fully in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Amen, Augustus Toplady. Amen. In light of those glorious truths, how can I? I hope you notice the title, Why Do We Doubt? That includes your pastor, and especially your pastor. How can we have anything less than a good hope through grace in the light of those glorious truths? But we do. And when we do, God's word tells us what to do. As Peter did. Look back to Christ. Mr. Toplady covered that point as well in the last verse of that hymn. He tells us when you have those doubts, those fears, when you're wondering, fearful, anxious about your soul's eternal welfare, turn back. Turn back. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest has brought your liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood. nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Oh, indeed. That being so, why do I doubt? Should I doubt because sin abounds, that God's grace doesn't also much more abound? Yes, it does. Shall I measure God's mercy by the yardstick of my own merit? Well, it's no wonder I'm fearful if that's what I do. No, if I do that, it's no wonder that I begin to sink in fear and doubt. Oh, but on the other hand, when God gives me grace, when I measure my acceptance with God with this glorious measurement, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. John, I can rest. Oh, when I read that God, for Christ's sake, it sounds like nothing about my salvation is determined by me. That's exactly right. Now the self-righteous man says, oh, don't say that. Don't say that. The man who's going about in his ignorance to establish his own righteousness, when he says, he hears, all you're doing is exactly filthy rags before God. It profits you nothing. As a matter of fact, it's a stink in God's nostrils. Oh, don't tell me that. You're destroying my foundation. Oh, but for a true believer, especially one who's fearful, going through a struggle, having his doubts, when he hears God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Oh, my soul, rest easy. If that's true, and it is, relax, at ease. How can it be anything other than well with your soul? Why, if I can trust the Lord Jesus with things eternal, my immortal soul, my everlasting salvation, my home in heaven, why do I find it difficult to trust Him with temporal things, lesser things? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to clothe myself with? I read somewhere, I've not forgot our text, I've read somewhere that our Lord's parables were His spoken lessons, but His miracles were His acted lessons. I like that. I would agree with that. And how loudly does this miracle proclaim that we just read? How loudly does it manifest, proclaim our Lord's majesty? Behold your God. His power, His mercy, His sympathy for His own. He reached forth. He didn't chide Peter. He didn't blame Peter. He gently took him up. Oh, why did you doubt? I hope God will be pleased to make His word effectual to us this hour, and that we, like these disciples, after the consideration of this miracle, that it will have the effect on us like it had on Him. And the storms that we pass through, that He will surely, most assuredly bring us through, will have this glorious effect of a truth. Thou art the Son of God. Nobody else could do what you've done. Nobody else could bring me up out of that horrible pit. Nobody else could keep me like you've had. Nobody else could stop me from going away with the religious multitude. Nobody could preserve me. Nobody but you would put up with me. He giveth, and He giveth, and He giveth more grace. Notice, first of all, the time that this miracle took place. I think that's instructive. In verse 23, look at what it said. And when He had sent away the multitudes, He went up into a mountain to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. The disciples had just witnessed. They weren't just witnesses to it. They were partakers in it. Our Lord used them. We read up there in verse 19. After he blessed the bread, the few loaves and fishes, he gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. What an honor. What an honor. He used them. He used them. He did the multiplying. He gave it to the disciples, and they had the blessed, blessed privilege of passing it out to 5,000 men besides women and children. There were probably at least 15,000 people. And John, we read in his account of that, Jesus knew what he would do. He knew what he would do on the land. And blessed be his name, he knows what he's going to do on the stormy sea. He always knows, doesn't he? The disciples were partaker of that. What an honor that was. What an honor. That's another message. But I encourage you to read what we failed to do previous to them going out on the sea. In verses 15 through 21. My soul. What you would have thought after being witness to that, after taking part in that, after being used by Jesus Christ in that miracle, they'd have never had another doubt. A few hours later, they see him and think he's a ghost. Mark tells us their hearts were hardened. They'd forgotten about the loaves. The miracle, rather, of the loaves. Again, in John's Gospel, concerning that account prior to this, the feeding of the multitude, we read, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company, why, can you just picture that? 15,000? What a great company come to him. He said to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And then we have this sweet reason for asking. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Did he ever? Did he ever? And he employed them to do it. Whether it's a bright day, he still has his way. What a bright day that was in the disciples' life. Oh, I wonder how often in times of distress Peter would say to Andrew, now listen, remember what he did? We don't need to fear. He'll take care of it. Remember that day? Remember how he fed that multitude? They're sent away by Christ and soon find themselves on a stormy sea. Just so quick. Now, you can identify with that, can't you? My soul, how quickly we can go from the mountaintop down in the valley, just in a matter of moments. They go from that bright, glorious day of service to a dark sea, raging waves, wind, a storm. And to make it worse, how could it be worse, Larry? Again, in John's account, we read these words. When the evening was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great, great wind that blew. I tell you right now, if I would take the time to share it with you, we would be here the rest of the day. Me telling you about times that it was now dark in my life and Jesus was not come to me. And man, was my little ship being tossed to and fro. That bright day ended in a troubled night. Why? Why did Jesus Christ do that? Several reasons. All good. All for their good. But I believe one was this. Jesus knew they were in more danger by being favored by the crowd than by the fury of the storm. Remember, they wanted to make him king. The disciples wanted to have a part of that. They kept looking for him to set up a kingdom and give them a prominent place. They had to learn that the stormy night and the bright day both worked together for their good and his glory. they would soon see with their own eyes. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Again, I wonder how often they looked back after our Lord went back to glory and encouraged one another by remembering what He did. Our Lord said the Holy Spirit will bring these things to your remembrance. God, teach me that He, that is God, that keepeth Israel, shall neither slumber nor sleep. That's what the psalmist said. If God stays awake, I don't need to. I don't need to. The Lord knew where they were, didn't He? In Mark's account, I think it is, we read that Jesus saw them. He went into a mountain to pray. They're miles out into the midst of a stormy sea. But we read that Jesus saw them. He saw them rowing hard. He saw them exerting all their energy and just not making any headway. He saw the contrary winds and the storm. He saw their fears. He saw their hearts. He took it all in a glance. He knew who they were. He knew where they were. He knew how they were. He knew all about the storm. He sent it. And He knew what He would do. The Son of God is not limited by place, by time, or by circumstances. He's always the same, isn't He? He's always the same. Whether it's yesterday when the sun is shining so bright, or whether it's tonight when the winds blow and the waves roll, it's the same to Him who changes not. They asked Abraham concerning the messengers of God, hearing Sarah laugh in her tent when they came to him with the promise that God shall give them a son. Sarah laughed. She laughed. Remember reading that in Genesis? Sarah laughed. She didn't think they heard. Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why'd she laugh? Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? The ancient Egyptians, one commentator says that they had an emblem. If they wanted to express the impossibility of something, they used an emblem of 2 feet, just 2 feet walking on water. That's what they used to demonstrate impossible. Forget about it. And that was certainly true of all their gods, individually or put together, but not the one true God. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Our Lord said to Jeremiah when he was captive, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Well, I need to ask myself that every day. Is there anything too hard for my God? What could be too hard for God Almighty? What could it be? Think about that a minute. Remember. Is anything too hard for God? Remember? I was sinking deep in sin. Far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master. Oh, the Master. The Master of the sea. Heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Christ lifted me. I feel like singing. Like that woman in the bulletin. Discordant. Not being able to carry a tune or not. One old brother said, who was criticized for his singing because he didn't have much talent in that regard, but he was a believer. And he responded to his critics this way. God made the nightingale, but He also made the crow. And if I can't sing like a nightingale, I'll sing like a crow, but I'm going to sing to my God because great things He hath done. Christ left to me. When nothing else could help, Christ left to me. Now look at this picture here. Another picture. Verse 28 and 29. And Peter answered him, saying, "Lord, if it be Thou, bid me come to Thee on the water." And He said, Come. And when Peter came down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Now, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words. What a beautiful picture. Peter, at least at this time, looks like Abraham, doesn't he? He's honoring God. Oh, what a glorious picture. I want to imitate him, don't you? I want to be like that. The Lord said, Peter, come. That's all he said. Come. That command, that word, contains an implicit pledge that Peter would not be engulfed in the raging waters. Our Lord didn't say, Peter, come and drown. No. Peter, step out of the boat, come and perish. No, he said, come, period. Period. I learned from that, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Peter goes to his Savior, walking on the water in the very midst of the storm. The best part of this picture is Peter keeping his eyes on Jesus Christ. That's the lesson. Simple. I wonder if I've ever learned it. You know when my biggest trouble happens? When I take my eyes off Christ. As long as I've got my eyes on Christ. Oh yeah, that doesn't stop storms. But it stops me from sitting down in self-pity, wondering and doubting and dishonoring my God. Oh, the remedy for that is just as Peter did. Long as he kept his eyes fixed on Christ. Can you just see him? Can't you just see Peter? So he was a fisherman. Before Christ called him, he made his living as a fisherman. He'd seen storms before. It never entered into his thinking that he would ever walk on water. But Christ says, come. And old Peter steps out of the boat. Man, what a picture. The sea is still boisterous. The winds are still contrary. But just like Christ walking on the water, so does Peter. Isn't that lovely? He's looking at the captain of his salvation. He's focused entirely on the master of the sea. And as long as he is, all is well. He just walks along. But, verse 30. Again, before we come to that, when Jesus says come, that's all the reason that we need. Child of God, there's no need to fear when Jesus Christ says come. Has that word from our Lord Jesus Christ, come, ever failed? Has it ever failed? Has he ever told you to come that it ended in failure? Ever been a time that he said come that he didn't bring you through? If he brought you to it, he'll bring you through it, one old writer said. What about that time when he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Come unto me, you that are weighted down with the load of your sin. Come unto me with that burden that's breaking your back and you feel like it's going to drop you into hell. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Well, did he? Did he? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Glory to his name. Yes, he did. How can I doubt him? And when that time comes, like Paul preached the other night, when it's time for us to cross over Jordan, when our Lord says, come up hither, that will prove another time when we learn that even these words will yet be true. It is I. Don't be afraid. Paul said when a pilgrim crosses over, he probably wants to shout back to those yet living, don't be afraid. It's not so bad. Don't be afraid. Step on in the water. Cross over. Let's turn the page and look at this other picture. Verse 30. Verse 30. But, when he saw the wind, Peter, boisterous, he was afraid. He wasn't afraid long as he kept his eyes on Christ. Oh, but just as soon as he took his eyes off Christ, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Save me. When our focus becomes the storm instead of the master, we get in trouble, don't we? When faith goes out, fear comes in. Without me, you can do nothing. We learn from Peter and ourselves that the best of men are only men at best. And are so thankful that he remembers that. He remembers that we're dust. The lesson is this. Simple. Don't look away from Christ. The devil's going to do all he can to get you to look at the storm, the waves, your little vessel. Keep your eyes focused upon Christ. We began this race. We entered this race by looking unto Jesus. We'll finish this race by looking unto Jesus. And everything that happens in between that we do well, we'll do so by looking unto Jesus. Now here's the last picture. Let's do what Peter at the first did. What I'm saying that I want to do in order to honor my Redeemer. I want to leave us, you and I, looking at the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isn't he glorious? Well, he's just as glorious on the troubled sea as he was on dry land. There's nothing too hard for him. It was now dark, again from John's account, these words, it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Oh, but he did come, didn't he? He did come in a way they never thought would happen. What an effect it had upon them. Huh? Can you imagine the torment of their mind? They're out on that sea, they think they're going to drown. 8 miles in the midst of the sea. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. He told us to get in this boat. Where is he? Why would he do this? We're going to perish. Where is he at? Is mercy clean gone, as David cried? Jesus was not come to them. Oh, but glory to his name. He came, didn't he? He came. It was dark. There was a fierce storm. It was 3 in the morning. But we read in the 4th watch of the night, verse 25, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Praise his name. He always does. Learn this again. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Learn this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We read there in verse 31. No, verse 30. Concerning Peter, he began to sink. He began to sink. But he didn't drown. Just began to. Christ said, come. And he reached forth his hand and lifted Peter up. My sheep never perish. The psalmist confessed, so foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou wast holding me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Child of God, learn again. May God apply the lesson fresh to our hearts. Jesus Christ has absolute power over everything. He created the sea. He could walk on it. It's his sea. Who is the image? Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God? Galatians 1. The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. In heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. I think he'll be able to walk on the sea. Revelation chapter 4, they cast their crowns before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things and for thy pleasure they were and are created. I don't think he'll have any trouble walking on my stormy sea. But you, oh, and when he comes, through the darkness. When he comes to me, comes to my rescue with that sweet word, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." I have to point this out. There again in verse 27, "it is I." In the original, in the Greek, there's not three words, there's two. You know what he said? "I am." "Be of good cheer, I am. Be not afraid." Now you know the importance of that. Moses asked God at the burning bush, "Who shall I say has sent me?" You tell him, "I am." Jehovah, the everlasting God, Lord God Almighty in Christ said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the vine. I am the resurrection. I am the mighty God." Remember, that's what he said in John 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane that night when they came to take him before the crucifixion. "Whom seek ye?" The translators add the word "he," but actually what he said, when they said "Jesus of Nazareth," he said, "I am." That's what he said, "I am." And they fell down. "I am the mighty God. I am the everlasting Father. I am the Prince of Peace. All power is given unto me. I am God Almighty. I am. Be not afraid." Here's the last thing. We read it in John's account, chapter 6, verse 21. "And immediately the ship was at land whither they went." The storm didn't hinder them, not at all. But in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the storm was used to bring them to land. Immediately. Now, I can't explain all that. They were in the midst of the sea. The next thing you know, they're on the other side. The storm in the hands of the great Creator. And that's what Paul tells us. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. You know these verses. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us." We think they're against us, but they're not. "Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," and it will be, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Why do we doubt? I love the article by Brother Scott Richardson, don't you, in your bulletin? "It will be well with the righteous." Scott wrote in Spiritual Things, "All your temptation, all your darkness, all your wanderings, God will overrule. It shall be well with you. There shall never be a night, but that morning will come. There shall never be a day of trouble, but a day of prosperity shall follow. There shall never be an emptying, but there shall be a filling. There shall never be a bringing down, but there will be a, but that he will raise you up again. Let it be either darkness or light, sorrow or grief, day or night, life or death, time or eternity, it shall be well with the righteous." This wasn't in my notes, but I remember, and I think I shared this with you years ago, dear Brother Scott, that wrote that article. One time, Brother Henry Mahan was visiting him up in Fairmont, West Virginia, where he pastored for so many years. And they went out to eat. They drove up to this restaurant, and they got out, and they walked in, they got seated, and Henry, nice restaurant, nice place. And Henry said, "Scott, did you ever think, I mean, we just drove up, God's giving you such a nice car, such a comfortable ride. And here we're sitting down in this nice restaurant. Did you ever think anything like this would happen in your life? Do you ever have such blessings?" And Scott said, "Henry, I used to live in this place." Henry said, "What?" He said, I lived here." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "When I was a boy, my daddy was so poor that he would hire me out to work." And he said, "Years ago when I was a boy, this wasn't a restaurant. This was a house. And I had my room up in the attic. I worked for this fella to make money so my dad could make ends meet. Isn't that something? And now he sits down to eat a fine meal. Indeed, it shall be well with the righteous. That work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Why do we doubt? God bless you. Thank you for your time.